go ahead and get started tonight, and we'll try and figure out the earthquake later that took the mission board off the wall in the back, and that's why it's sitting on the floor. I don't know. We're trying to figure out how the mission board fell off the wall back there, but it did. Nobody was in here that I know of, and anyway, it crashed down. So that's the way it is. Before we get started, though, Joan's surgery is tomorrow at noon. She goes in at 9, and it takes a while to get her prepped out and everything else, but it's at noon. It's at the Heart Hospital. I don't think there's going to be any visitors that are there, but we'll keep you updated as best we can. She's going to be in ICU for 2 days anyway, if not a little bit longer. So they're expecting 6 to 10 days in the hospital, and it's pretty delicate and difficult surgery. So just keep her in your prayers. All right. Let's go. Let's get started. Roll them back there, whatever. Okay. We are tonight at chapter 10 in our book, Defending the Faith, and it is going to deal with some pretty deep subjects. It's really pretty simple in a lot of ways, but when you start putting it together, it gets more complex and a little more complicated. It's going to deal with the will of God and what is the will of God, because there are different elements to the will of God. We're going to compare the will of man along the way, and then we're going to look at it's just all fits into what we know as the plan of God. There's a chart there that you need to learn the parts before you understand the chart. I know people that have gone directly to the chart, and they don't understand it, and they get confused, and they don't bother to take time to go through the parts that led to the chart. So we're going to try to put it together where it's simple to understand, and at the same time, it is complex at how it is laid out, how God's plan is laid out. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and grace, for your matchless love. We thank you for all of your blessings, all of your tests. And we thank you again for the opportunity to be able to assemble ourselves together in a free country, to open up your word, to be able to study it. And Father, we thank you for the opportunities we have to take your word out beyond these walls. We pray that we'll have wisdom to know how to do that and the courage and boldness to do it as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're at chapter 10, just a quick review of what we've seen. Chapter 1 was about questions of life, the things that we look into, who or what has always been here, things that we consider, and we've gone back and realized that either someone or something has always been here. And we've realized that it is reasonable to believe it's someone, not something, out of which came all life and all design and all conscience and consciousness and all of that. So the questions of life, basic ones that really, I think everybody asks along the way, but some people just put it on the back burner and forget about it. How did all things begin? We looked at the different elements of proofs of the existence of God, the five different approaches to that. And the interesting thing about that is only one of those has to be right to prove his existence, an ultimate cause of all things, a morality issue, the fact a moral being is the one that established morality and what is right and wrong and various things of that nature, the design, the fact that he's a designer, the fact that we see design requires a designer, so who is it? We also took a look at evolution, the different things of evolution, and the six pillars that are all held together by a seventh one called a biological mechanism, and they all fall. They requires all of them for evolution to be true, and none of them actually will hold up. So evolution is not a good choice to try to live your life. That's an atheistic point of view. Now, we realize, too, that that God, the Creator, decided to communicate to His creation. Would He? And it makes sense that He would. If He made a thinking, conscious being, then wouldn't He want to communicate to that thinking, conscious being? And I know some of us are unconscious from time to time, or going through life, it seems like, in an unconscious way. But He would still want to communicate with us, because a lot of the commands in the Bible are wake up. You know, get with it. Come out of this fog and this sleep. And so we wonder, would He communicate with His creation? It's a simple, reasonable step of faith that He would. We would ask, would it be accurate? Would it be perfect? That's logical to believe. If he is a creator, designer, He knows exactly how to communicate with us. How would He do that? Would He do it literally or allegorically? Well, it seems like He would do it literally. And as we got a little bit older, figures of speech would be introduced and things of that nature, but we'd have a literal basis on which to understand Him. Now, how should the revelation be read? And that, of course, is where basic hermeneutics come into play. The fact that you take the literal meaning of the words, you study them as best you can in the original languages, you try to understand them the way they were used historically and the way that they are used in comparison with each other. So how should it be read? We also look in the sixth chapter at exploring the truth, because once you establish there's a Creator and He revealed Himself and He revealed Himself perfectly, then what you have is truth. You can know there is such a thing as truth. Unlike the world today, which says there is no absolute truth, but they make an absolute statement. It's self-refuting all by itself, so you don't even need to look any farther. But how about the assurance of salvation? If He dogmatically makes statements that if you meet this condition, which is believe in His Son, like He does in John 3:16, Acts 4:12, and Acts 16:31, like he does in so many places, then you can have that assurance of salvation, because you know that the Bible is truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Who is He? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to me, to the Father, except through me." So when He makes these statements, then we can be assured of where we're going to spend eternity. I find it interesting that I've met a lot of people over the course of my 40 years of ministry, but I've met a lot of people anyway that still wonder if they're saved or not. They're still wondering if their sins can be forgiven. They're still wondering, well, have I done so much bad over the course of my life, God couldn't possibly welcome me into heaven. And yet, if you know the Word, you know He will be glad to do that if you believe in His Son. Now, exposing the counterfeits, because where there's truth, there's a lie. Satan's the father of lies. So you know where there's a counterfeit, it is based on a lie or a twisting or distortion of the truth. And we find that in the cults that are around today. They most oftenly, that's not even a word, is it? Most often, it is now. They try to break up the Trinity, and you can't break up. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the way it is, and that's the way the Scripture sets it out. They are all God. They all possess the attributes of God, and there's only one God, so it is a triune God. The counterfeits, the cults try to break that apart. The world religions offer other gods. Islam offers Allah, which is a one God monotheistic religion, but they're a God Allah. So-called God is not Elohim of the Bible. It is totally different. The attributes are different. The whole issue of compassion, grace, mercy, etc. Exposing the counterfeits is part of what you have to look at. And once you see the truth, then the counterfeits get a lot easier to spot. The eighth chapter dealt with embracing the 50 blessings of salvation. Now, there may be more than that. Not going to argue about the number there. But if what we have is enough of them to say that once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are blessed in at least 50 ways, and these ways guarantee your assurance of salvation, because every one of those is a grace gift. In fact, you've been reconciled to God's grace gift. That the Father's been propitiated. You didn't do it. It's a grace gift. The fact that you've been redeemed from the slave market of sin, that's another grace gift. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Embracing the 50 blessings of salvation, because so many people spend their life trying to work their way into heaven or keep from getting thrown out. And that's really no way to live a life, is it? Wouldn't it be much better to live your life knowing where you're going to spend eternity without any questions, and then you live a life of thanksgiving to the one that provided it for you? That, to me, is a reasonable way to approach life itself. The last chapter that we looked at was evidence for the security of the believer. We looked at different arguments, if you will, as to what are some of the reasons that you would say that, the grace of God argument, the logical argument, the argument from silence even was part of that. Multiple ways that you look at evidence for the security of the believer. I find it interesting that as we have taught around the world about such things, we find out that Christians frequently are in opposition to the security of the believer. And a lot of times, all it does is take a few things for them to totally realize that you can't lose your salvation. Like, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. When does eternal end? Simple question like that, and light bulbs start to come on. See, all these gifts that he gave you, these 50 things, are all grace gifts. Will God take his gifts back? No, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. So the evidence for the security of the believer, all the different arguments. Now this chapter, we're dealing with transformation. We are starting to deal with this next part of the chart that we're looking at. Once you know that truth can be found, okay, as you move through this chart, you move to about the third one from the right, and you find the one that says changed life, and you can have a life of service, and you start to understand how you fit into the plan of God, because God is far above anything we can think or imagine. His ways are not our ways. David made those statements like that. To try and climb into his mind is a difficult thing to do, because there's some things that we just don't understand. Why does he save one person and another person he doesn't? Why, and I'm talking about physically, why do those things happen? Why are some people blessed in one way and other people are poor in another way? Why does this happen? Where does this all come from, and why? Now, as we start to look at the will of God, we're going to look at divine discipline along with that, because that's part of his will. And we're going to ask the question, or answer the question, because we've had people say quite frequently, pastors, that lead by fear. And they lead by the fear of a loss of eternal salvation. That's no way to lead, I don't think. But that's the way they lead. And whenever you start presenting the evidence for the fact that once you put your faith in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation, they go, well, people will just run off into sin. They'll just run, we can't tell them that. Then they'll just run off into sin. So they are using the sin that has been paid for by Christ on the cross to beat people over the head with and try to keep them afraid and scared. And oftentimes, sin is not the sin of the Bible, it's the legalisms they've added to it. And that frequently is the way it is. Russian Orthodox is really bad about that. It's one of the most legalistic groups of people you've ever seen. Just the fact that you're seated right now indicates that you don't like God in a Russian Orthodox church. Can you believe that? Because you're seated and you have to stand in his presence. We went into a church once and there was like three benches. And it's a place that would hold several hundred people. They're wondering, isn't there any seats? No. No, you have to stand in the presence of God unless you just really can't stand up. And then you can take one of those bench seats over there because you have to comply with the legalisms of that church. Another one, they said that men can't wear ties. And I went, what? And, because ties point down to hell. And so you can't wear a tie. That means you're headed to hell. I mean, this is how ridiculous legalisms get. But when they use it to beat people over the head, they're spiritual abusers is all they are. They're not really teaching salvation by grace through faith. But what does God's will have to say? Then we look at the plan of God. Because there are different aspects of the will of God. We're going to look at five of them. And a lot of people don't realize there are five different elements that go into the will of God. We're going to look at the plan, which encompasses all of those elements. All of those elements are part of the plan of God. And this plan, in that plan, he has divine discipline covered. See, we become his kids, and which father doesn't discipline his kids for unruly behavior? Hebrews 12. How does a loving father deal with his kids? With discipline. Not unique discipline, not unusual discipline, not overdone discipline. But our Heavenly Father knows exactly what we need. Divine discipline, we're going to look at it and some of its elements. And the book is going to have a lot more information in it than I can cover in 1 hour, and we may overlap this chapter actually, but you can go through and see the different points and elements and aspects of what goes into the will of God and to divine discipline. Simply put, we have first of all the sovereign will of God. We're going to explain these as we go through them. We have the directive will of God. We have the permissive will of God. We have also the perfect will of God. And by the way, that's the best place to live. It's right there in this perfect will of God. And we have the overruling will of God. Now, it's important that we keep these separate, but see that they are interconnected to each other. Very important that we see the differences that go along with them, because God has the authority to set limits on himself. And that's what he does. He establishes the rules. He also has the authority to change the rules. But he will never change a rule into unrighteous behavior. That's not who he is. So when something is changed, then it is just changed basically as the format, is the type of expression, rather than totally redoing something like going back on a promise. He doesn't do that. So what we have to do is first define the will of God. First thing we have to do, what are these things? What is the sovereign will of God? Now, God controls human history. Now, that's a topic all for itself. It's a topic that we could spend classes on going through and studying. How does he control human history? How does he do that and give us volition? How does he do that and give us volition? That's a pretty good question. How can he control human history and give us volition? Well, he is able to control a whole lot of things without overruling our volition. And since he knows us inside and out, he knows how we're going to react to certain things. So his control of human history doesn't mean because he has foreordained every single thing in such a way that you don't have any volition to the contrary, like Allah, the God of Islam, does. Interesting that he is a really control freak God according to them, and he has ordained everything just as it is. And I find it interesting that they're starting to talk now about his grace and mercy. Oh well. The sovereign will of God. Then we have the directive will of God. Now, some people kind of interchange these definitions, and so if you're reading about these things, then you need to find out how do they define them. Who is talking and how are they defining when they use sovereign will or directive will? Directive will I have defined as the prescribed principles of the Word of God. Okay, when he says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a prescribed principle. Okay, that's his directive will. That's what he wants. When he says avoid immorality, that is his directive will. It is prescribed by the Almighty. Now, when we start talking about prescribed principles, I could do a whole other class on that. Because some people take the scriptures themselves and they take examples as prescriptions. They take descriptions of certain events as prescriptions of certain events. For example, they went about appointing elders in all the churches. There's no command to do that. You have to pay attention to the language. There's not a command to do that. It was the form of church government that Paul wanted in the early church in those churches in which he had. But by the time you get to John writing the book of Revelation, he says to the messenger of the church at, and he uses a singular. And it looks like that there is a one-person authority chain that kind of filters down rather than a multiplicity of authority that runs horizontal. So, which one is right? The one that is right is the one that fits the group, one that fits the culture, one that fits the situation. The prescribed principles of the Word of God, and you have to be sure and distinguish from the described principles of the Word of God. Many missionaries over the course of the years have gone into different countries, and the first thing they did was try to set up a church government with people that were unqualified. It's kind of hard to set up a board of elders in a new church in a tribal area of Africa when none of them are mature. You're just barely fortunate to have a pastor that's a believer and willing to be a shepherd and lead and learn and grow and teach. Now, you praise God for that. And usually you have to have someone, almost an apostle, that's in charge of more than one church so they can oversee what is going on in multiple churches. Now, the church government is a prime example of things that are described in the New Testament but not prescribed in the New Testament. What is prescribed is do all things decently and according to organized structure. So you develop the structure that goes with the group that you're trying to lead. And it's all about leadership. It is not about authority. And when we get into chapter 13, we're going to see that, because a real leader is a servant leader. A real leader in the church is not an authoritarian leader. Passage after passage about that. The prescribed principles of the Word of God. We have the permissive will of God. And see, this is where God permits volition to function apart from His directive will. Now, we can look at that and say, boy, that's sin, isn't it? That's where, sin functions in the permissive will of God, because His prescribed will is that we don't sin. That's what He prescribes. So, permissive will is where sin functions. But permissive will also functions in other areas. Like, in functions in other areas, like diet. There's no prescription for diet in the New Testament. Hygiene code. How often do you follow all the hygiene requirements of the Mosaic law in the New Testament? In the church age, you don't. They're not prescribed for the church. That's all been taken away. That form's taken away. So you have freedom to make decisions of diet, hygiene, vocation. There's a lot of areas that we have freedom to function in the permissive will of God. And the great thing is this all works together within the plan of God. We then have the perfect will of God. Now, the perfect will of God is when believers are fully submitted to Him. That's whenever we finally get it right. Okay? We've got the directive will right. We're functioning in the directive will. We know what He wants. We know He's in charge and we are not. Sovereign will, control of history. We know decisions that we make are supposed to be righteous and not unrighteous. And when we are submitted to Him, we are right in His perfect will, and that's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. You know, when we find ourselves worrying about all kinds of things, do you think that's His perfect will? I don't think that's His perfect will when He says, cast all your cares on me, because it matters to me about you, in 1 Peter 5:7. When we are fully submitted to Him, we come at peace. We are transformed. See, it's what His perfect will is all about. That's really where we want to live. And then the overruling will of God, and this is really neat. This is His supernatural intervention in history. Now, sometimes people get overruling will tucked into sovereign will, and then the next thing you know, you got problems. You have theologies that really do not adequately describe the plan of God. Now, so let's learn a little more about sovereign will. What is His sovereign will? His control of history. Sovereignty comes from the word king. Okay, Malaach in the Hebrew, Basileus in the Greek, and it is the word king, and it comes from that group of words. Sovereign is not really found in the Bible. I know neither is Trinity, but whenever you use a word it's not found in the Bible, you need to be able to prove it beyond a reasonable doubt, and we can prove the Trinity. Sovereignty is a word that should be better translated kingship, because that's where it comes from, that whole concept. Now, when you start looking at what does it mean to be a king? What does a king do? A king issues orders, does he not? He makes the rules. He makes the penalties. He exacts justice when and how he determines. God uses His overruling will as He decides to do that. That's sovereignty. He makes the decisions and the penalties for violation of those decisions. That's what sovereignty is all about. And that's in part how He imposes them. He gives man the responsibility to execute justice. And when man fails to execute proper justice over an extended period of time, he does it. And that's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty sight. It includes His bestowal of grace and spiritual gifts as He chooses to do so. The moment you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestows upon you a spiritual gift. Now, some argue that there's more than one spiritual gift. I don't like to go down that road. What I see is when you're talking about permanent gifts, only one gift. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, so use it in serving Him, in serving Him. I believe we get one gift. And I think there's a very practical reason to that. Because if you could have more than one gift, you could claim you had all the gifts and you wouldn't need anybody else. So much for one another principles. You would be an island to yourself. But if you only have one, you have to learn to rely on other people, especially for a local church or the universal church to function. So He sovereignly gives us a gift. The directive will of God, the prescribed principles of the Word, and we know there is laws that are set up. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. For the law is not for the righteous man, it's for the unrighteous. And it goes on to explain different problems of unrighteousness that are there. He has prescribed things that are acceptable behavior, things that are not acceptable behavior. And it includes His desire for His creation to love and to not sin. That's what He wants. He wants us to display virtue rather than transgression. It describes what pleases Him. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5:9 to make it our ambition to do that which is pleasing in His eyes. That should be our ambition. How do we know what's pleasing in His eyes? By knowing His directive will. What does He want us to do? How does He want us to live? Does He want the fruit of the Spirit to be produced through us? Or does He want the works of the flesh to be manifested out of our sin nature? That's a simple statement right there. But yet some people think, well, it just pleases God that I can do anything I want to. Today we have the land of the free and the home of the brave, and right now a lot of people don't understand the word freedom. They don't understand the word liberty. Liberty and freedom gives you the freedom to do what you ought, not what you want. Because with that freedom goes responsibilities and goes duty. And that's being attacked. What else would you expect? You think the old devil wants to leave that around? To leave anybody with honor left on the face of the earth? The permissive will of God, we look at this, it permits individual freedom to function apart from his directive will. Okay? So we can do all kinds of good things. Okay? And the permissive will that don't have a specific to be found in the Bible. When I first started studying the Word, I thought, well, we have to be able to justify it in the Scriptures before we do it. And boy, some of the stuff that myself and some of my fellow pastors came up with to justify doing things that we knew were legitimate to do, it was ridiculous. Honestly, it was in Acts 3 or 4, one of those, it says, and they were going from house to house telling people about Jesus Christ. Well, I know some people have said, oh, you don't ever go house to house to evangelize and give the gospel. You wouldn't do that. No, nobody would do that. Only the goofy Christians do stuff like that. Would go house to house to tell people about the word. Well, right there, you don't have a prescription, do you? You have a description. What were they doing? Going house to house. Okay. Is there any... I started to realize, I don't know how long ago this was, I thought, you know, I've got freedom to do a lot of stuff. If it's not sin, only thing I need to tell me not to is a prohibition. I need a thou shalt not. And if I turn something into a thou shalt not, the Bible doesn't turn into a thou shalt not. I've established a legalism. And I have to be very, very careful with it. I find it interesting that it's so easy for us to talk about other legalists, isn't it? It's real easy to pick out legalism in other people. It's real hard for us to see it in ourselves. And if we ever really want to grow up, we got to get rid of the legalism in ourselves, okay, and show grace to the other legalists that are out there. But that's how we start growing up. Because the Lord doesn't like legalism. He just doesn't like it. It permits freedom to function. This part of his will is where human good and evil function. Because there's no evil in God. There's none whatsoever. But this is where volition gets really clear within the permissive will of God. If you look up these verses, you're going to find that it talks about it's us that make the decision whether to follow our lust or not. Okay? We're the ones that make the decision. It's not the environment. I was thinking about, I think about crazy things. That's why you get crazy things come out from time to time. Back whenever we were kids, we used to hear animal attraction, puppy love. Notice what they did with all the human things. They turned it into animal kingdoms. And I realized that part of the way the devil works is he takes something harmless and simple like that, and then the next thing you know, he turns it into, we're all animals. No, we're not. Are we the animal kingdom? That doesn't matter. We are special in the eyes of God, made special, made according to his image. Animals aren't. They aren't. So here we are, and we have this responsibility. And this human good and evil, some things just look so good, and that's really not. It also is where freedom functions in human activities that are not directly addressed by the Word of God. The perfect will of God, we talked about briefly, it occurs when believers are fully submitted to Him. Okay, think about what is the perfect will of God. We're fully submitted to Him, we're loving Him, and we're loving others. Now see, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, is what he told the disciples three times in the upper room. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. What's his commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. and love one another just as I have loved you. He just got done washing their feet. See, love doesn't disobey God. So when we're fully submitted to Him, we're not involved in disobedience, then that's the perfect will. That's the best place to be. We're not scared to death about what's going on in the world or the rising of the sea level or any such things like that. I heard somewhere today that they said Madison, Wisconsin was the most perfect city on the planet to live in. And I'm thinking, isn't that close to one of those lakes up there? Isn't it going to get covered up with water? But see, they don't have to make sense. that's the deal. Anyway, I don't believe this rising sea levels anyway. There is going to be a rising and a tossing of the wind and waves just before the second advent. We just studied that in the Olivet Discourse. But the perfect will, the sovereign will of God, directive, permissive will of God come together in perfect harmony in the believer's life. You may be suffering, you may be facing difficulties, you may be facing different things, different kinds of tests, and you find yourself at peace, with a peace that passes all understanding. And guess what? You're right where you need to be. Right where you need to be. We all are anyway. It's the problem is us realizing that we are where we need to be. His perfect will is for everyone to believe. For everyone to believe. John 20, verses 30 and 31. That's what he wants. That's what God wants for everybody. And then the overruling will of God. This is the fun part. Because his supernatural intervention in history, when he chooses to overrule certain physical laws or the actions of certain people without overruling their volition. Now, how does he go about doing that? Supernatural intervention in history. How about the Exodus from Egypt? Was that overruling will? How many times have you seen a lake stack up, leave the ground on the bottom dry, and just rise up like walls of water? That's the description that is there. And people walk through on dry land. And then when the bad guys come in there, it all goes away and they drown. That sounds like overruling will of God. He's overruled the normal natural laws. It hit me too, going back through this today, and was creation overruling will of God? Out of nothing, he brought forth something and he did it perfectly with design. That's exactly what he did. The Exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, all the miracles he brought about there. The overruling of Balaam's words. Now, you know, when you realize he can control history, he doesn't have to change our volition. But what he can do is divert our actions. He can even divert our words. Because Balaam wanted to pronounce a curse on Israel for money. It's called the Way of Balaam, even referred to in the New Testament a couple of times. Called the Way of Balaam, he wanted to pronounce a curse on Israel. And God wouldn't let him. Every time he opened his mouth, a blessing came out instead. I love that. Because Balaam was still, he tried it again, remember? Nothing changed up here. He still wanted to pronounce a curse on Israel to make the money. And it just wasn't going to happen. So God overruled Balaam's words. That's how he can do a lot of things. We think of the Battle of Midway, first time I saw the movie, I went, wow, this is cool, because the Japanese planes, the 12 planes that they sent out, one of them, radio went out. And that was the one that saw what was left of our fleet after Pearl Harbor. And he couldn't radio back their position, which gave us the surprise attack that crippled their fleet out there in the Pacific. And you look at that and go, did God overrule any volition to accomplish that? No. What did he do? He stopped a radio tube from working. Really? And changed the course of history. How hard is it for God to direct history when he has all of that at his disposal? It's easy for him to do. He does not overrule volition. Divine institution number one, volition. How about Jonah trying to flee from him? That's the book of Jonah. Did he overrule Jonah's volition? No, he let him get on that boat, didn't he? Then he got thrown overboard, swallowed by the fish. We know what that is. And he overruled his action, didn't he? And then he threw him up on a beach. Can you imagine a guy been in there 3 days and he gets in a whale's belly and he gets thrown up on the beach and he's probably got seaweed sticking out of his ears and stuff like that, and he's been half digested, and he goes walking through Nineveh going, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And what would you do? I guess that was kind of like the walking dead. Might get scared just a little bit, because Jonah, I don't think he was in good shape then. How about the miracles of Christ? There's some people still do their dead level best to take all the miracles of Jesus out of the New Testament. And he did so many great things. Raising the dead, that's a pretty significant miracle. Healing the man born blind, that's significant too. How about healing the lame? And 36 miracles you find in the New Testament, every one of them overrules the normal way things are done. I find it interesting that when he healed people, he said to them, like the guy at the well in the book of John, and he said, "You're healed. Rise, take up your pallet and walk." And then he left. And I always wonder about those, because he didn't reach down and help them up. You don't find anywhere that he reached down and picked them up. They had to have an act of faith, a step of faith, to figure out they'd been healed. They did. I mean, it was beautiful. And then when Peter and John in Acts 3 and 4, they have this gift of healing. And what happens? This guy comes up and he wants to be healed. And they pray and all this. And the guy is healed, but they help him get up. See, it's easy to miss that. They help him stand up. He was healed. But they're still kind of wondering, is this going to work or not for me? I know it did for the Lord, because they watched all of those things go on. But when it came their time, yeah, they were going to help this guy get up. But the miracles of Jesus, this is overruling will of God. Now, the plan of God, this is the battleground. We have the plan of God encompasses all these, the directive, the sovereign, the overruling, the permissive, the perfect will of God. All of that goes into his plan, that he sees the end from the beginning and he lays it out. Now, if we look briefly before we go a little bit farther here, we have the directive will of God. We're going to look at this within the plan of the plan of God itself. Sovereign and overruling will. Sovereign makes all the decisions. Overruling reaches into time and space. Directive will of God is what he wants me to do. Perfect will of God is exactly where he wants me to be at any given point in time. And the permissive will of God we put down here at the bottom, but it is primarily where we function in sin. That's how we get involved in that. So this is kind of the general outline. Now we're going to start filling in this diagram, and it will require some thought on your part to be able to understand how this works. But hopefully you'll get a better picture and insight of the interrelation between these five different elements of the will of God and how they function together, and how God brings together his plan just exactly the way he wants it to happen. Now, what does the Bible say about the will of man? Because where you have the will of God, you've also got the will of man. And what is the source of man's will? Does man really have will? Some people say he doesn't have will. Some people, especially if they're of the evolutionary bent, we're a product of our environment, right? If we're a product of our environment, we don't really have the ability to decide. We are all response mechanisms. We respond to the environment. We respond to the circumstances. We're all response mechanisms, is all. And therefore, it's almost predetermined what our decisions are going to be. But man is made in the image of God. Now, can God make decisions any way he wants to make them? That's what volition is about. He can make decisions, and we're made in his image. So we, therefore, have the ability to make decisions. We are also accountable. Man's accountable to the Creator for the decisions made. We've been studying that in the study of the divine institutions. We're accountable. That goes all the way. That's Romans 1, 18 to 23. It actually starts in Genesis 2 and 3. See that tree? Don't eat from that. Eat from all these others. Don't eat from that tree. And what happened when they ate? They were held accountable for it. Romans 1, 18 to 23 is, what about the heathen? The question people ask, what about those who have never heard? And this is very clear that heavens declare the glory of God. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen by what he has made. And for someone to say that, oh, I just didn't know, and right there it says they don't have an excuse. If somebody wants to know this Creator, then God is going to get them the gospel. That's what he's going to do. If they want to know, if they don't want to know the Creator, don't want a relationship with him at all, then he's under no obligation to do it. But he'll get the gospel into the craziest parts of the world. It's amazing some of the things that missionaries report. A little book called Eternity in Their Hearts, written, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 years ago. Beautiful little book, and it talks about some of the things that the missionaries have run into. Because they go and they find out that maybe this tribe in the middle of nowhere has got this tradition from somewhere. They don't know where it came from. It's got this tradition, but this tradition, when they finally learn to speak their language and unravel it and all that, it basically is a picture of an innocent victim who is a Messiah, who is the Savior of that tribe. They've got it laid out. They need to know that he's come. And so a lot of times it's just like picking ripe fruit. They've already been prepared for it, and the Holy Spirit has got them ready for it, and they really wanted to know who this Messiah is. Some of them did little things with arks, little boats that they had made with different things, and they finally, the missionaries got them to explain it, and I don't remember all the details of it, but it was a picture of their sins being taken away or something like that. It was really, it's amazing. Kind of like they had a common origin. Been studying Genesis 1 through 11 again, and if you believe Genesis 10 and 11 were the origin of nations, then you know they had a common beginning, and that common beginning was there at the Tower of Babel, and so they had this basic information that went with them as they dispersed into all the earth. But man is accountable for the decisions that are made. We find a vocabulary, because what does the Bible say about the will of man? We've got a vocabulary. And every command that we find in Scripture requires a decision. Every one of them. How many imperatives are there in the New Testament? I used to know the number, but I think it's 2,400 or something like that. There's a lot of imperatives to be found in the New Testament, not counting the Old Testament. Whenever a command is given, you got to decide whether to comply with it or not. See that tree? Don't eat from it. That's a command. You have to decide. So to be able to decide requires a vocabulary. So our will has a vocabulary that goes along with it, and the ability to analyze it, and also decisions. You see where we are. This is the soul functioning. It's inside of the soul, where science can't seem to touch, is the ability to make decisions. Volition, if you will. Every command in Scripture requires a decision. The freedom to choose. This is Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom. Christ set us free. Keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Both believers and unbelievers freely choose for good or evil. Both believers and unbelievers. We have this ability to choose. Unbelievers can do a lot of good. human good. And you know, in the plan of God, God can use the human good to bring about his plan. It's not a problem for him. He foreknew it. He knew it all, but he also knew what the motives were of the people producing the human good all along the way. So was it really good? No, it's human good. Because if the motive is not to honor and serve God and glorify him, then there's a problem in that good. It is lacking the main element of what defines good. The freedom to choose. God's absolute standards. Now, as we start looking at this, we're going to see that this comes out of his directive will, his sovereign will. And when God makes statements, he gives us absolutes to work with. And we should be really thankful for those. Because as the world says, there are no absolutes. But if there's no absolutes, then each man does what's right in his own eyes. And what do we have now? Each man does what is right, and woman. Let's be fair here. Genderless. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We can state it that way and be accurate. So he expects us to know his absolutes and to apply them. 2 Timothy 3:16. I hope you know what that verse is automatically. All scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable. All scripture is profitable. For doctrine, that means teaching. For reproof, calling me out. For correction, not just calling me out, but telling me what to do. For instruction in righteousness, what's right in God's eyes and what's not. So that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. His absolute standards. Man's violation of God's standards is also called out. Believers have to choose to be delivered from the power of sin. We choose for Christ and we're delivered from the penalty for sin. We've talked about that a lot. But we also have the power of sin still alive in us. See, what follows right after Galatians 5:19? The works of the flesh are evident, it says, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. I find it the words, when you track them down, there's overt politics in there, and there's covert politics in there. They translate them factions or something like that, and it's just talking about political games that people play with one another. But then it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, that's what follows these, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Now, believers choose to be delivered from the power of sin. If you're producing fruit of the Spirit, then you're not involved in the works of the flesh. That sounds like a better way to live a life to me. Now, salvation through obedience. Again, the penalty of sin that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We find relative standards. Now, we as Christians, we like everything to be absolute. We want it all spelled out. I like formulas. I liked chemistry. I love the way that everything fit together. You know, like take two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. You mix them together and you get an explosion. Don't try to do those things. You need to let them naturally mix, because you will blow up a laboratory if you put those two things together incorrectly. But relative standards, we don't like relative standards, but it's full of them. Because people try to use the things that God's given us freedom to do and turn them into legalism. Vocation. Show me in the Bible where it tells you what your vocation needs to be. It didn't tell me. I didn't find a verse in there that said, Drew, you're going to be a pastor. Didn't see it. That'd probably scare me to death if I'd have seen it. It's bad enough as it was. But no verse in there that says that. What's your vocation going to be? Are you going to be a welder, a painter, a salesman? What are you going to, you mean engineer? What are you going to be? You have freedom to choose, see? That's relative. Now, once you choose that profession, then you're supposed to function honorably inside of it. That's where the absolutes come in. See how this interconnects? When you don't function honorably inside your profession, then that brings discipline on you and eventually on a nation. So there are relative standards. There is the issue of lawful versus profitable. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gets hold of this. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. What's he talking about? The law was done away. He already wrote about that in Galatians. Then he wrote 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Then he wrote 1st Corinthians. And then he says, all things are lawful because we're not under the law anymore. But not all things are profitable. Some things you're free to do, but you're stupid if you do them. See? That's what he's saying. They're not profitable to do. Some of the dietary code, for example. It's lawful to eat all the sugar you want to eat. You can get you a 5-pound sack of sugar and just cram it down your throat. You're free to do that. Okay? No prohibition against it. Don't do it. And if you're not a glutton about it, then you haven't violated anything. But that's not profitable over a long period of time. That's an extreme, but that's the idea behind it. Now, we have to identify when something really is a sin concerning moral issues and stay away from that, because sin is still not lawful. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is not for the righteous man, but for, and the word homosexual occurs in there, the effeminate, the immoral. Those words occur right there in that 1 Timothy 1 passage. Now, we know that our relative choices can go from bad to worse. Judas made a decision to betray the Lord. Permissive will, not directive will. He made a decision to betray the Lord. Okay, that's a bad choice. But then it can go to worse. That's when he went and started working with the Pharisees and scribes and priests in order to carry out the betrayal. So it went from bad to worse. But the worst part is when he took the 30 pieces of silver, okay, and went through with the betrayal. See, our decisions can go from bad to worse to worst. Our decisions can also go from good to best as well. We make a good decision and we start doing the right things, and they can just get progressively better. You hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and decide you want to explore who he is. That's a good decision. You come to believe that there is a God. Yeah, that's a better decision. Okay? And you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh and he died for your sins and was buried again, and he's buried and rose again on the third. That's the best decision, is it not? You can go from good to better to best. That's the way that things are laid out and designed. Choices are empowered by divine knowledge. The more you know about what he wants, the better knowledge you have. You have more divine viewpoint. And when you serve and you perform in your spiritual gift, then things go from good to best. The sin of judging. This sin of judging, judge not lest you be judged. You know, in the 90s with the Bill Clinton deal, that became the best known verse in the Bible. Instead of John 3:16. Isn't that interesting? This is whenever we judge on our standards instead of divine judging. That's one of the things we shouldn't do. I've been around long enough, I think some of you have too, that you make judgments on somebody and you think something is happened or something you think a certain thing must exist because, or this must be their intention because of this action, and then you find out just exactly how wrong you could be on something like that. You think somebody's out to get you and you find out they've been standing up for you. There's all kinds of things that can go wrong there. Judging, if we're going to judge, see, we're called to make righteous judgments. 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? One of these days, you believers, can't you even deal with matters in your own church. Why are you letting things go to secular law courts? That's what he jumped on the Corinthians about. Why are you letting them go? You should be able to solve this matter in your own life. We are called to be judges, but righteous judges. And something that we have to know God's word in order that we can know how to be righteous. And then once we get righteous, we can't get self-righteous. Because Jesus was full of grace and truth. See, that's the two put together. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking for. The sin of judging and what the Bible says, your life. The choice, see, you make your choice to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to work all your decisions together. All the good ones and the bad ones for good. It's exactly what he says. He's able to work all things together for good to those who love God. So if that is your goal and desire in this world, to do the things that are pleasing in his sight, then everybody I know, including me, has made bad decisions somewhere along the line. We have done that. But see, when you learn from them, then God is going to use you somewhere to minister to somebody that's been just as stupid as you along the way. That's just the way it's going to be. He will put somebody in there for you to be able to talk to and converse with and offer help to. Now, one of the things about Alcoholics Anonymous and why it works is that they choose to be held accountable by other people. They end up looking for the higher power, if you will. Most of them find Christ in the process when they finally do that. And they are able to talk to somebody who's been down the same path. And so they're able to, they can tell when people are trying to fake them out or not fake them out or all of those things. He will work it all together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, I've run out of time, but go back through that chart, because that's where we're going to start next week. We're going to go back through the chart, put it all onto the chart, the big chart. It's got all those things. I know it's a cluttered chart. I've been told that since it was first developed. The chart is too cluttered. That's why you have to look at it individually, think through these things, and then hopefully you'll start seeing how they fit together. Don't just look at it and go, I don't understand it, and walk away from it. Because it took a while to put this together from different parts of Scripture to see how these things fit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, your mercy and love and grace. We thank you for your goodness. Father, we thank you for your amazing plan. And we thank you that you decided to include us in your plan, knowing how imperfect we would be. And Father, we hope we will be just as appreciative of your grace as we have been imperfect in the past. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.